me change that. Right, we're going to need our Bibles. If you've got your Bibles, please turn to Psalm 91. Okay, shall we pray? We've just been sitting for about half an hour. Why don't we just stand? Just give us a chance to waggle our legs and... And let's just pray. Just come into the scriptures this morning. We're coming to them to understand more of God, who He is. What He does. What it's like to follow Him. We're coming to the scriptures because in them, when the Holy Spirit brings them alive in our hearts, they draw us to Jesus, the Word of God. We're coming to the scriptures to find ourselves. They're a mirror which reflect back on us so that we can see ourselves more honestly, more transparently in the way the Father sees us. Holy Spirit, I pray that you would move amongst us this morning as we wrestle with your word, wrestle with the scriptures. Help us, Lord, to discern and understand and know what it means to walk with you. Lord, help me to communicate. But Father, I pray that you would stir us, speak to us through the words that we read and the things that I say. Something would lodge in our hearts this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay. On the 2nd of May, just a couple of weeks ago, Cyclone Nigris hit the coast of Burma on the Irrawaddy Delta. And so far, 78,000 people have died, according to the Burmese authority, and another 56,000 are missing. I suspect the real figure is much larger than that. On Monday, an earthquake hit China in the Sichuan region, I'm not sure if I'm pronouncing that quite right, of China, killing an estimated 50,000 people. I don't know about you, but I've not been able to watch the news this week. And as I've reflected on that, I've wondered, is it just because of compassion fatigue? You hear so many of these stories that actually you just begin to become immunized to it. And actually, as I've reflected on it, I've not watched the television because I just cannot bear watching what's been going on in China. Maybe it's partly being a parent, but you hear a story of a school in China which collapsed with 1,000 children in it, and not one of them has come out alive. And they all come from families under the Chinese regime, which are single-child families. You have parents gathering around the school, sobbing their hearts out with distress which is unimaginable because their only child is buried under the rubble. And they're utterly and completely helpless to do anything about it. So I don't know about you, but I've not been able to watch the news because I just find it too distressing. I can't imagine what those people are going through, either in Burma or in China. And listening to these terrible, appalling tragedies over the last couple of weeks reminds me a little bit of the tsunami in 2004, when an estimated 300,000, maybe more, people died in that Asian tsunami. And one of the things that I remember in the midst of all of that, apart from the shock and the horror and the unimaginable tragedy, was people saying, have you heard this story of how these Christians were miraculously saved from the tsunami? And they'd tell this story of how something happened, the waves just miraculously turned at the last minute and avoided wiping out this church where people were praying, all these Christians. And I don't know how you react to those kind of stories, but I find that I have a number of reactions to them. If I'm being honest, one of my reactions is, but what about all the other Christians that died in the tsunami? What about all the other hundreds of thousands of people who were killed, whether they were Christians or not? What about all the people who lost family members, whose whole family was wiped out and they were left alone? And what does this say about God? I think that's what I find the hardest thing, is it seems to say that God only cares for some people and only intervenes in some situations where they're believers or Christians, but actually is completely unconcerned about everybody else. A God who is partisan, who takes sides. And so I found at that time it an enormously uncomfortable concept thinking about this. And so as I've watched the news, or not watched the news, perhaps listened to the news more on the radio, some of those thoughts have come back to me this week. And I want to come to Psalm 91. And I want us to look at the psalm here and look at the text. And in one sense, this is a psalm of great trust and praise. I think the last time I spoke, I was looking at Psalm 44. And I said many years ago, when I was reading the psalms, I was kind of really into all these fantastic psalms of God, you're so great, you're exalted in the nations, and we praise you and we worship you, and you're surrounded in holiness and beauty and all this kind of stuff. And you just got absorbed into these wonderful psalms of praise and trust and fantastic, brilliant things. And yet, at that time, I think I sort of struggled with some of the other bits of the Psalms, which we often ignore, which I've perhaps particularly been concentrating on as I've gone through the Psalms, of, God, where are you? You've abandoned me. You're not listening to me. You've left me. Or, God, I'm in this awful situation. Just destroy all my enemies. And some extremely difficult parts of the Psalms where the psalmist just seems to go out for revenge, or God doesn't seem to be present or there for him. And I find those bits of the Psalms very difficult. Kind of like, no, I just want to be caught up in this wonderful praise of our God. Now I find myself, in light of the news and in light of what's happening around the world, coming to some other portions of the Psalms and really wrestling with, God, what does this mean? What is this all about? Some of the sections of praise and trust in God, and it seems so at odds with what we see around the world, what we see in our own lives. And so I've really been wrestling with God and with this psalm about some of these issues over a long time, actually, but particularly this week, thinking about China. And so I want us to come to this text. And in one sense, what we're doing is we're bringing the experiences of life. We're bringing the experiences of the news and our questions. And God, what are you doing? And where are you? And how do these things happen? And that's so appalling, I can't even imagine what it's like for these people in China. But it's all over the place. It's everywhere. It's in our own lives. And we bring these experiences and we're coming to the text and we're saying, God, help me understand what it is that you are doing and you are about and how we can live and what hope do we have and what's realistic and all these kind of things. And I think part of my job, say, as a preacher, but part of all of our jobs, I think, is actually to have one eye on the world that's around us and what's going on, and another eye on God and the scriptures. And we're trying to bring these two things together. And I can't just divorce all this kind of stuff from the reality of what's happening out in life just now. I think we need to see both of those come together, but sometimes that is so difficult, it's easier to separate them. Isn't it? I wonder how many of us have thought about, God, what are you doing in China? You know, where are you for these people? It's sometimes easier to separate these things because actually we're just left with questions that we don't necessarily know answers to. But this morning, I want to try and bring these two together. I don't have any answers, but I want to really wrestle with the text. And I want to grapple with, well, God, what is it? What is it that you're saying? What is it that you're doing? What can we really believe you for? What can we trust you for in the world that we live in? You might think that I'm actually not taking the text seriously by starting with the text. That would be one approach in some churches. You just start with the text and then you go out from there. And so that is the priority. I actually think there is an interplay between life and experience and the text, and we're trying to bring the two together. I think we need to take this text so seriously that we need to bring our questions from life to the text to say, well, God, help me understand all of this. There is a rabbinical tradition that when you come to a text in the Hebrew scriptures, you should come with questions. There's a story that a chap called Rob Bell tells about a friend of his who was studying in a Hebrew seminary with a bunch of rabbis, and they were looking at some really obscure text in, I think, Leviticus or something like that. And the rabbi said one day, right, I want you to go home, and tomorrow I want you to come back with all your questions about this text. I'm not interested in any answers just now. I just want you to come back with your questions. And they came back in this group, and I forget all the details, but this group came back, and they had about 20 questions for this text. And the rabbi was really annoyed and angry, and he said, the thing is, you don't have a high enough regard for the text. If you did, you would have come back with 150 questions. And so there was a wrestling. This is my new word at the moment, isn't it? Everybody's saying, Rupert, this is your word of the moment. You're wrestling. So there is a wrestling of life experience and the text, and we're really taking the text so seriously that we're coming with our questions that have been prompted by what we've observed around about life. But we're saying, God, help me understand what your will and your heart is here, and how do we understand this text? Okay? Does that make sense? So there's this interplay that we're trying to keep together and yet be faithful to the scriptures in a true understanding of what they really mean. And so that's what's prompted me to do this today. I don't go for easy subjects, do I? So let's just look at this. I'm not going to quite go through it verse by verse, as I have done on previous ones, just time would not allow. But what I really want to look at here is how do we understand this psalm in light of life experience? Does our life experience need to change? Or actually, does the psalm have some other way of being understood in some respects? Let's have a look at this. Psalm 91. If you've got your scriptures, if you've got the Bibles there, it'd be good just to follow on. He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will rest in the shadow of the Almighty. I will say of the Lord, He is my refuge and my fortress, my God, in whom I will trust. And so we see here in these first two verses, this is a psalm of trust. We've looked at a number of different types of psalms. When you go through the psalms, one of the things that's really important to understand is what kind of psalm is this? I've said before that the psalms are musical poems, so they're full of fantastic images and beautiful pictures, but they're poems, and they're not designed to be taken literally word for word. They're there to paint a picture, but different psalms paint different kinds of pictures. A lot of the psalms that we've looked at have been laments, which we don't often look at in church because they're not the kind of really encouraging ones that send us out at the end of a Sunday morning feeling great about God and fantastic about life. I mean, that's the kind of stuff you want to look at if you want to have a really successful church. Let's get everybody feeling good about God and good about life. But actually, when you read the Psalms, there's a lot of them that are laments. And so we've been looking at some of those things. But this one is a psalm of trust. It's a psalm of trust and praise, but mainly really trust. It's about God, you are our protector. That's the thing in these first two verses. He is our refuge and our fortress, my God in whom I trust. And then in verse 3, he goes on, and in the next few verses, he's talking about what does it mean to trust. And again, this is very pictorial language. It's not meant to be absolutely literal, but it's supposed to conjure up an image in our mind that actually what he's talking about here. Surely he will save you from the fowler's snare and from deadly pestilence. Now, the fowler's snare was a way of trapping birds. So it was a kind of, I think what he's trying to say here is troubles that come up unawares. We're not aware. A bird isn't aware he's about to be trapped. Suddenly he goes into a little cage and there's a little bit of food there. And then the guy whips off the bit of cloth and the gate comes down and the bird is trapped. It's like, oh, I wasn't expecting that. And sometimes troubles come and we're unaware of them. From the deadly pestilence, he will cover you with his feathers. Here's the image of the Father. And under his wings you will find refuge. His faithfulness will be your shield and rampart. You will not fear the terror of night, nor the arrows that flies by day, nor the pestilence that stalks in the darkness, nor the plague that destroys at midday. So 24 hours a day, God is protecting you, is what the psalm is saying. It's not, you will not fear the terror at night, nor the arrows that fly by day, nor the pestilence, disease, or maybe war he's talking about here. But in one sense, these are just things for any kind of trial or tribulation or suffering or problem or difficulty in life. And he's saying that God is there both day and night. But I want us to notice, because at first reading of this psalm, it's easy to think that God will not let the terror of the night come, nor will God let the arrows. But that's not what it actually says if you look at the text. The text actually says you will not fear. You will not fear the terror of the night, nor the arrow that flies by day. And in verse 7 he goes on, 1,000 may fall at your side, 10,000 at your right hand, but it will not come near you. You will only observe with your eyes and see the punishment of the wicked. If you make the Most High your dwelling, even the Lord who is my refuge, then no harm will befall you. No disaster will come near your tent. I mean, there is a psalm of fantastic, there's a bit more to go, but that particularly that verse of fantastic trust in God, that if you trust in God, if you dwell in the shelter of the Most High, here is all the benefits of his protection. And right at the end of this crescendo of declaration of trust, he says that no harm will befall you, no disaster will come near your tent. So when I come to that verse, I'm like, how do I reconcile what God is promising here with my experience of life, which actually disasters do happen? Harm does come to people who love God. How do we reconcile those two things? That's what I'm going to try and do. Goodness me. Verse 11. He will command his angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways. You'll recognize this verse. Where do you recognize it from? Sorry? Satan tempting Jesus. This is actually not just a psalm of trust. It's also what's called a messianic psalm. We'll maybe come to that a bit later on. But it's a psalm that is a kingly psalm. It's about a psalm of kings that speaks then of Jesus, that speaks then of the fulfillment at the end of the age. So he will command his angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways. They will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. So in the previous, up to verse 10, we've seen these are the promises, or these are the things that God says will happen under his protection, or these are the things that the psalmist is looking for his protection. Verse 11, it goes four. So this is how God will do this. Four, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you in all of your ways. And they will lift you up in their hands, and you will not strike your foot against a stone. Does that mean literally you're never going to stub your toe again? What does he mean? Who here has not stubbed their toe? Okay, so we're all believers in Jesus and we've all stubbed our toe. So clearly it doesn't mean that an angel's going to come along just as you're about to catch your toe and move your foot for you. So what does it mean? What do you think it might mean? Any thoughts at all? Keep you from harm, stop things happening. What kind of things do you think he's thinking about? Stubbing toe? Toes? Accidents? Is stubbing a toe a big thing? Does anybody write in their journal at night, "Oh, I really stubbed my toe badly today"? I guess you might do if you break it. Stubbing toes just happen all the time, eh? I think it's something that God is saying here about his concern for even the smallest parts of our lives. God is concerned for even the smallest things that we don't actually necessarily think are that important. God is concerned for all of these things. You will tread upon the lion and the cobra. You will trample the great lion and the serpent. So here, it's not only actually will he protect you from bad things that are happening, but in verse 13, I think it is, that the psalmist goes on here and he's saying it's not only that you're going to not have all these things come against you, but actually all these dangerous animals, the lion and the cobra, you're going to tread on them and trample on them. The fear won't just stop you and you will cower in some kind of place, but it's actually you'll be so bold you'll go to lions and cobras and you will trample or tread on them. That's the kind of protection that the psalmist is talking about here. In verse 14, because he loves me, says the Lord, I will rescue him. I will protect him, for he acknowledges my name. He will call upon me and I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will deliver him and honor him. With long life, I will satisfy him and show him my salvation. And so the Lord is speaking in the final few verses there, saying, this is the protection that I will give you when you call on me because he loves you, because He loves me, says the Lord. I will rescue him and deliver him, and I will satisfy him and show him my salvation. He will have long life is the kind of implication at the end of those verses there. And so it's a wonderful psalm of praise and trust. God is going to protect you. He's going to surround you. He will be like a wing that's over you, and you will dwell in the shadow of your wing, and no harm will come to you. Nothing will come and destroy you. In fact, God will care for even the smallest details of your life, and he will stop these things happening. And if you cry out to the Lord, and if you dwell under the shadow of his wing, then he will protect you and deliver you, and he will satisfy you and give you long life. And it's a fantastic psalm of praise, isn't it? And all these things that are there are brilliant aspects of God's protection for us. And yet for me, I'm still left with the question of, here's the text and here's life. Come on, am I the only one that wrestles with that? Here's the text about nothing's going to harm you. Nothing is going to affect you or destroy, and God will deliver you and rescue you. And yet actually sometimes that doesn't seem to happen. I mean, think about the guy on one of the flights on 9/11. He was a Christian. And the plane went down as they tackled the hijackers. How did no harm come to him? And so, how do we think about this psalm in the light of life's experience? And I want to just think about a number of different ways in which people have interpreted this psalm. Oh gosh, I thought I'd lost the page. And try to make some kind of sense of it. Some people spiritualize it. So if you read some of the commentaries, actually what they say is this kind of protection is about our spiritual salvation. That is absolutely certain in Christ. That nothing, whatever happens in life, nothing will destroy or take away that spiritual salvation. That's one approach. I think that's a bit of a cop-out, if I'm honest. Because I think this psalm is not talking about a spiritual deliverance. I think it's actually talking about a life experience. It's talking about some kind of disease coming or some armies coming around. Or we don't know the exact circumstances that the psalmist is writing this. But I don't think he's talking about some kind of spiritual deliverance. Some, if you read some other commentaries, they would see it as a psalm that, for some reason, they'd see it as a psalm of Moses, that Moses wrote, which is describing a past event. And therefore, it does not, he's saying, it's great, God delivered me, he did all these things, and he's doing it as poetry. But it actually doesn't necessarily mean anything for us today. Bit of a cop-out too, I think. So how do we understand this psalm? Well, I've got another couple of thoughts that I have a little bit more sympathy for. Number three is, and I've already mentioned this, that it is a messianic psalm. It's a kingly psalm. The Hebrew word in verse 1, where back dwells, is actually a word that is used about sitting on the throne. It's about sitting on the throne. It's about the king that sits on the throne. It's a psalm that's used of Jesus. And when you read through the psalms, you'll see a number of psalms that are kingly psalms. They're messianic psalms. They speak of the Messiah that is to come. And because of that, they speak of an age that is to come. They speak of the age that we all long for, an age where there is none of these tragedies and sufferings and difficulties that surround us. It speaks of an age that is yet to come. When you read Isaiah, the echoes of this psalm at the end of Isaiah in chapter 65. I just love this, which again is an echo of what happens in Revelation. But Isaiah has this vision of this future age, this age to come. And he's saying, never again in it. He's talking about new heavens. Behold, I'll create new heavens and a new earth. The former things will not be remembered, nor will they come to mind. Never again will there be in it an infant who lives but a few days. Wouldn't that be fantastic? Or an old man who does not live out his years. He who dies at 100 will be thought a mere youth. He who fails to reach 100 will be considered accursed. So he's talking about children that won't die. Long life in this new age to come. They will build houses and dwell in them. They will plant their vineyards and eat their fruit. No longer will they build houses and others live in them. He's saying that actually there will be an end to futility. No longer will you work and somebody else reap the benefits of it. No, and then he goes on. They will not toil in vain or bear children doomed to misfortune, for they will be a people blessed by the Lord, they and their descendants with them. The wolf and the lamb will feed together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox, but dust will be the serpent's food. And so there's this vision that Isaiah has of the end of the age. And he's putting it again in very pictorial language, trying to describe something that he sees but he can't quite get hold of. And then John in Revelation comes back and he says, but I see a time where there'll be no more death, no more crying, no more tears, no more pain. He talks about no more sea, which I think for me is a metaphor that sea was a dangerous place to be where people go and they might get killed and there were storms and shipwrecks and all that kind of thing. So I don't think it literally means there's no more sea. I just think it's a metaphor for a time when there's no more pain and suffering and death and all of those kind of things. And so it's a messianic, the kingdom will come in its fullness, and that is our hope. Come on. That's a fantastic hope, isn't it? And so I think there are echoes in this psalm of a hope of an age to come when God really will mean, when we dwell under the shadow of his wing, and it really will be, there will be no more suffering. We will be absolutely protected from any kind of harm. I mean, that's something that I think we all long for, isn't it? And to live in a world where that is the case. And so this psalm is, at least in my mind, partly looking forward to this age to come. This messianic era when Jesus he's brought the kingdom now, but he's not brought it in all its fullness. And so we're living in the tension of this, oh, we long for that, but we are also here. Yeah? And so to understand this psalm, we need to understand that it was written as a priestly messianic psalm. But I think there's also another way of understanding this psalm, which is really important when we come to the Psalms, that we have to understand these psalms are written in the context of other psalms, in the context of the whole Bible. We cannot just take verses, rip them out of context, and say, this is a promise that God will fulfill for us. If you dwell in the shadow of his wing, no harm will ever befall you. It's rubbish. Sorry, I really feel passionately. It's rubbish. And then we're so disappointed when actually bad things happen to good people who love God. And so, this psalm is a psalm of trust, but if you look at Psalm 90, the very psalm before, it's a psalm of lament. It's a psalm that has in the midst of it, how long will it be, O Lord, in verse 13, have compassion on your servants. Satisfy us in the morning with your, where's the days? Oh, make us glad for as many days as you have afflicted us, for as many years as we've seen trouble. May your deeds be shown to your servants. So it's a lament talking about days of affliction, days of trouble, and saying, God, have mercy on us. And then he comes to Psalm 91. Psalm 91, this praise of trust in God. in the midst of affliction. You can't read Psalm 91 without seeing the context of Psalm 90 and other psalms all around. And so Psalm 91 is a psalm of trust. But it is trust in the midst of affliction. Let me read to you what somebody has said about this. Read in context, Psalm 91 serves to renew in the reader or the worshipper an active quest for God in the midst of suffering. Read in this way, the Psalms of Trust represent the first substantive movement away from alienation and abandonment towards hope and a renewal of life. To make this happen, Psalms of Trust, unlike the Lament Psalms, do not dwell on the contradiction between the suffering of the righteous and an all-powerful God. What does that mean? What he's saying is the Psalm of Trust is written by the psalmist that is declaring this trust in the midst of affliction. And he's not wrestling with the question, how does all these bad things happen to good people who love God? He's just saying, in the midst of all of this, I am going to trust you, God. And this is my psalm of praise and trust. This is my declaration of who you are. And so Psalm 91 gives us... Instead, in the midst of uncertainty, trials, and suffering, Psalms of Trust urge the worshipper or reader to say with the psalmist to God, you are my refuge. So there is a call in the midst of Psalm 91, in the midst of whatever might happen, whatever's going on in our lives, to say, actually, God, we are going to trust you. Now, I just want to say something, and I'm about to close. This trust... sometimes, and this psalm encourages us to reach out for a trust that sees God deliver us from affliction. And I had a real sense today that God wants to stir our faith. And there are times in our lives where we need to reach out to God in the midst of affliction and say, God, would you deliver me from this? Would you take me out of this situation and put me in another one? Sometimes it's like we get so overwhelmed by life that we lose that strength to say, come on, God, I want to be out of this situation. I think this is your will for me here. Deliver me. But there are also times where actually faith in God means we say, God, I am going to trust you in the midst of this situation, even if you don't deliver me. And I really want to say today, I believe that is profound faith to walk with God like that in the midst of affliction. Sometimes we can get the impression that faith is believing God to rescue us from affliction. But I believe faith is that, and it's also walking with God in the midst of affliction. So if we notice very carefully at the end of this psalm, he will call upon me and I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. That might be God's answer to you. In the midst of affliction or pain or suffering or hard times, the promise might be, I will be with you in the midst of that. Will you trust me? Sometimes the promise might be, I will rescue him. I will protect him, for he acknowledges my name. And so sometimes God will say, in the midst of this, I'm going to rescue you. Will you trust me? So, whatever the situation we find ourselves in, the call from this psalm, I think, is to say, God is calling us to trust him. Sometimes to trust him to rescue us from affliction and suffering and trouble. Sometimes it's to trust him in the midst of affliction and suffering and trouble. And both of those are faith. Both of them are statements of faith. So it says here right at the end, another quote, Psalm 91 gives us only part of the picture and only one of the moods of faith. I love that. One of the moods of faith. With a kind of amazement, the psalmist bears witness that under the wings of God, good things happen to bad people. I think what he's saying there is, actually, we don't deserve God's protection, but there are times when, and here the psalmist is amazed at the protection that good things happen to bad people. You need another psalm or two to fill in the picture and to cry out that under those same wings, bad things sometimes happen to good people. And so the call of this psalm is not a call to believe God that nothing bad is going to happen to you. The call of this psalm is to trust God in the midst of life, whether he delivers us or whether he is with us in the midst of the trouble. And I really believe that actually my sense today was that God wants to stir our faith to either believe God for delivering in the midst of affliction or to trust God to be present with us, sustaining us and holding us in the midst of adversity. And so we come back to the great global issues of our day. Just at the end. And as I come to the scriptures, somehow I can find a sense of hope that this that I see in the news is not the end of the story. It's awful and appalling and tragic and dreadful. And I passionately believe that we should be working to alleviate suffering now. As Christians, we should be working to alleviate suffering. But the end of the story, and this psalm gives us glimpses and hints of it, is a time when actually there will be no more of that. And that we have a hope that goes beyond anything that I can possibly imagine of a world where there is no more death or pain or suffering or affliction or harm or anything like that. And there are times when God comes and brings something of that future kingdom to us right now, and he brings deliverance. I wish I could stand up here this morning and say, if you trust God, all will go well with you. You'll have a fantastic life. God is good. Life is great. Just go for it. I mean, I think that's the way to build big, successful churches. The trouble is, I think it's a lie. I really do. So the challenge for us is to discern what it is that God is saying to us. Is God saying, I'm going to deliver you, or is God saying, I'm going to be with you? And then the challenge is for us to hold on in faith that whatever we are, this is what it's going to be. I'm going to hold on to God. I'm going to trust you. I'm going to trust you for deliverance. I'm going to trust you to be with me. Sustain me, hold me, and be with me in the midst of it. And do you know the only way that we know that is because the Holy Spirit speaks to our hearts. Speaks to your heart and my heart. And we know which one it is. But both of them are active faith where we stand up and we take hold of God. And we say, God, I am going to trust you in the midst of this. Or God, I'm going to trust you to deliver me from this. Let's pray. I wonder if the band could just come back. And we're just going to sing a song that they were going to sing earlier on. Mags has just got something she wants.
Hi. Just really appreciate what Rupert shared this morning, and just having been in that place where I've really needed to dig in and hold on to God in the dark times, it's been great to just hear him share that. I just wanted to share just very briefly something, because I feel that in the next few months that some of us might need to use this almost. And when I was in Africa, when I was in Uganda, I was in a situation near the Rwandan border, and some of you know the story. I won't tell the whole story, but I ended up in crossfire. I was in this building, and there was bullets and everything and lots of things happening. Now, I physically was in danger, and just knew that I had to hit the deck and just stay low because of the bullets being sprayed. And at that point, that was physical danger. But outside was also some witch doctors, and I knew spiritually stuff was happening. And you know the scripture that talks about the name of the Lord is a strong tower, and the righteous run into and are kept safe. And there's something, I think, that we need to, especially some of you young guys, just you young folks, just to realize the power in the name of Jesus. Just saying the name of Jesus. That's all I did. I wasn't shot. I wasn't injured. I didn't come under any of the spiritual stuff that was happening in and around the room. But it was because I stepped into the name of Jesus, and that I hid in the name. And for me, I think we need to learn too, not dismissing anything that Rupert has said this morning, but there's something about the name of Jesus and the power in that we have as Christians and we can step into. And for those of you who are going to be traveling, especially in the coming months, the name of Jesus, step into it.
Brilliant. Why don't we stand?